Okay, Psalm chapter 51 and verse 14 beginning. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, God is saying. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Now God has been talking to good people, to faithful children of God. But he's got something he wants to say to people that are not that way. And unfortunately in our world, as you have experienced, most of the people that we deal with are simply not that way. And God labels them wicked people. But unto the wicked, God saith, he's got a question to ask them. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? And the question he asks them is, who are you to live in your wickedness and to try to explain to other people who I am and what I think about and how I feel toward things? Who are you to take my word in your mouth and do with it what you will? And here's God's rationale behind that. Beginning with verse 17, he lists eight things that they do that cause him to view them and to label them as wicked people. Thou hatest instruction. Not of us. You went to school probably more than you wanted to, and those of you that went on to college and then postgraduate work and all of that after that, you got about all the schooling you were interested in, and then you went into the work field and you found out you were just starting. So that most of the learning occurred after the fact that you got your formal education. And if you hate instruction, you're never going to make it. You just never are. And particularly if we hate the instruction of God. Thou hatest instruction. And, number two, castest my words behind thee. So that even though exposed to God's truth, it just easily falls away back behind somewhere and is disregarded and forgotten about. Here's the third thing to do. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. All right. Stealing's not wrong. I mean, you know, the boss doesn't pay me what I'm worth anyway, and I've got to take a little for myself out of these doings and goings-on, and so in order to make ends meet, and so stealing. In whatever form, it doesn't have to be a gun and standing with in front of a bank teller with a mask on your face. In whatever way we are taking advantage of people for our own financial benefit, that's what they were doing. Fourth thing that they were doing, they were partaking with adulterers. Wasn't wrong. Didn't see anything wrong with that. Just a lifestyle. A fifth thing, thou givest thy mouth to evil. All right, their tongue, their talking, did not bring any kind of honor or glory to God. Did not reflect the kind of people that God is calling and teaching us and instructing us to be. Now, if they had not cast God's words behind them, maybe their tongue would have been a little bit more disciplined. But they give their mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. That's the sixth thing. Fooling people, deceiving people, for whatever reason or whatever motivation. Thou sittest, here's the seventh thing, and speakest against thy brother. War within families is all over America. And we're talking physical families. War between friends and neighbors. It's a tragic thing. You speak against one another. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. He said, that's a wicked thing to do. And that was number eight. So because of these things, here, verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. You say, well, there God should have spoken up. I kept silence. The world is doing what the world is doing and is living the way the world is living. And to some, it seems like God has nothing to say. God kept silence here because God had not been keeping silence before. God had had plenty to say if they'd been willing to hear it, if they had been willing to listen to instruction and would not just throw His word aside. What more could He say than He had already said? And to our society today, what more could He say in America, where the land of Bibles and churches on every street corner, what more could He say that He has not already said to help straighten us out? We misunderstand the silence of God. It is not consent. Silence is not consent. It is just silence. When Jesus, in John chapter 8, had the lady brought to him that was accused of adultery being taken in the very act, and they said, here's what the law says, and so now what do you say? And he didn't say anything. He just wrote on the ground. They misunderstood his silence. They were emboldened by that, and they began to pester him with all kinds of challenges because they thought they had presented him with a situation that he couldn't answer. The law of Moses says, stone her, but what do you say? And they thought he was inadequate to answer that question. He was not inadequate. He was just silent. Because you see, the scripture had been given over and over, and Jesus had been teaching in his ministry for long enough that they should have been able to answer the question themselves about how God would regard this situation. So silence is real. Jesus before Herod. He'd been before Pilate, and he was sent by Pilate to Herod, and he's standing before Herod, and he doesn't say a word. As a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. He did not say a word. They beat him, and he still did not say a word. We misunderstand the silence of God. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. They were wrong. They concluded that since God was silent in the face of the way they were living their lives and the things that they were doing, that silence gave them permission to continue on. And that maybe, you know, this was an okay thing and God would actually approve it. And they thought that I was like them. Because, you see, that's the way they think. People pretty much think that whatever they want to do is okay to do. And the fact that I want to do it is all the justification that is needed for me to do it, whatever that particular thing might be. But God said, I will reprove thee, I will set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, he says in verse 22, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. That doesn't sound like God much, does it? We don't see Him describing His actions that way very often. And there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Any of us or all of us? Those that offer praise glorify Him, and to him that ordereth his conversation, his manner of living. To those that have decided, I'm going to do the right thing. It doesn't matter how the world decides to live or what the world thinks. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to treat people right. I'm going to talk right. I'm going to live right. Those that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God, and that is eternal. It's a bad deal when we start thinking the wrong things about God. When we do our best thinking about God, and the best thinking that we can come up with is He kind of sees everything like I see it. He kind of thinks about everything the way I think about it. And that is not true. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah 55. His ways are not our ways. The thoughts that He has and the ways that He exercises are so far above us, they're like the heavens that are far above the earth. We are often mistaken about God. You know, we make lots of mistakes. And there's a reason we put erasers on the top of a pencil, right? Or maybe it's the bottom of the pencil, I don't know. But on one end of the pencil or the other, there's an eraser. And it is there because time has proven that we need that rascal to wipe out all the spelling mistakes, all the grammar mistakes, all the quotable mistakes that we make, and something needs to take those away so that we can get them right and correct them, and so we put erasers on the end of pencils. Some kind of mistakes we make don't matter. I mean, they're just of no consequence. Others do. A guy that makes his living doing mathematical formulas and working with that kind of stuff, just a single decimal point, moving it just one single numerical space, makes all the difference in the world in terms of what comes about as a result of that. Some engineer whose computation about, and when he's figuring the stress that that a building can take if it's 100 stories high, and he's figuring the stress that a bridge that's spanning a half a mile will be able to stand, and his figures are wrong, and he's made a mistake, and people die because of that mistake. Doctors make mistakes, and sometimes people die. because of those mistakes that they make. A quarterback makes a mistake on a call and they lose a game. That's no big deal. But there are some other things that are very big deals. So you go to the store for your wife and you get the wrong kind of butter. It's salted or unsalted, and you can't remember what she said, so you just get one of each to try and not make a mistake. Well, you made a mistake anyway. She doesn't want the other kind. You wasted some money. Some mistakes just don't matter.
This kind of mistake that these folks made in Psalm 51 matters.
It has eternal consequences. It has time-bound consequences. Because you see, what we think about God, what we see when we see God spiritually, affects the way we live our lives. It affects decisions that we make, things that we will do and won't do. Very, very costly mistakes. Elijah was the prophet of God, and after Elijah came Elisha, and they were dealing with a rascal, and you know that, who was the king of Israel at that time. His name was Ahab, and he married a pagan idol worshiper named Jezebel. And they were at war with Syria, as Israel throughout centuries of time has been at war with Syria. And so this was another of those times that they had been at war with Syria. And during the course of this war, they had had two major campaigns. There with Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria. And in those two major campaigns, the Jews had experienced outstanding victories in the first two campaigns. And so when Ben-Hadad was talking to his military advisors, said, what's going on? I mean, you know, the number of Syrians, the military force that they could muster and put on the field, it far outweighed anything that the Israelis could put forward or bring forward. In 1 Kings chapter 20, you find some of this stuff going on. And verse 27, the children of Israel were numbered and were all present. So all of their fighting guys were there. And went against them, that's Syria. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of sheep. But the Syrians filled the country. They were so far outnumbered. And yet got whooped two times because they were in the mountains. So the Syrians thought about that, and the advisors said, well, you know, here's the difficulty. The God of Israel is a God of mountains. And if we can get them out of the mountain where their God exercises so much strength and get them down here in the valley, in the plains with us, we can just give them fits. Because they supposed that the God that Israel worshipped, the God of the plains, would have to be much weaker than the God of the mountains. And so that was their strategy. And they followed through on that strategy. They pitched one over against the other, verse 29, 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day, laying dead on the battlefield, not in the mountains, but in the plains. And the rest fled to Afik, into the city. And there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and they all died. Wasn't going well for the Syrians. But that logic that they had about gods and where gods that could exercise power and what kind of dominion they would have depended upon the geographical location is silly. You know it is. Utter nonsense. But humanity still struggles, trying to figure out God or gods. And after figuring all it can figure, they've made a mistake. Their thinking about God is not correct. God is not one who stands with a sword in his hand that is dripped with the blood of his enemies. You say, well, here he takes vengeance. I mean, yes, he does. He does. But if you're going to pick out one single characteristic of God and let that represent the totality of the being of God, is that what you'd pick? It's what Islam picks. Because their interpretation of God, of Allah, is represented in that figure, and they're mistaken about that. That's not the way God is. But we make all kinds of mistakes in our thinking about God. We think that God is somehow limited, that we can somehow conceal aspects of our lives from God, because we can conceal aspects of our lives from one another, and in so doing that, we can probably do that with God. We think that He's altogether such and one as ourselves. And this is Psalm 139, verse 3, David said, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." All the good ones and all the bad ones, God knew them, "for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether, whether I express it or not." It's just a thought that crosses my brain. "For Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." Neither can we. I mean, the greatness of God is His omniscience and the things that He knows, His omnipotence and the power that He exercises, His omnipresence and the fact that you can't go anywhere where He isn't. "Whither shall I go," verse 7, "from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence?" David asks. "If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike unto Thee." He's everywhere. His presence is everywhere. There's not any place where we can hide or where we can see and conceal what we think needs to be hidden and needs to be concealed. Jonah found that out. Didn't want to go to Nineveh. God called him to go. Didn't want to go. Got on a ship, headed to Tarshish, which is as far away from Nineveh geographically as you could get at that time. He found out eventually, did he not? That God wasn't just a God of the Judean mountains. God was a God of everywhere. Even a God of Nineveh, the capital of Syria, the enemy of God's people, God was even there. Seeing the activities and listening to the words and reading the thoughts of all the inhabitants of that big capital city, and he said, "Boy, it's a bad place. It's a bad place. And Jonah, you've got to go tell them that they're in bad shape. And if they don't straighten up, then the city will be destroyed." And Jonah didn't want to do that. He discovered that God is as much one place as He is another. We can see things. I mean, I'm looking out here and I'm seeing all of y'all. If I just kind of open my vision, I can see all of you at once. Now, I can't see what you're doing, but I can see that you're there, you know. I can see more than one thing at a time. So can God. I can hear more than one thing in a time. I may not understand it, but I can hear it. So can God. It's a mistake to think that God exhibits our weaknesses, that He holds to our prejudices. You say, "Well, I just don't like that group of people." Okay. I mean, that may be the way you feel, but don't shove that feeling off onto God and think that there's something that God holds against that particular group of people. Because He doesn't. There is no respect of persons with God. What does God do? Well, God loves the world. And everyone that's a part of that world. And He sent Jesus into this world to die so that we could be saved. Psalm verse 1 of chapter 90, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Well, that's God. "So teach us," He says. Y'all, I'm not very old. I look old, but I'm not very old. I mean, I'm not reached 40 yet. But I need to listen to God. He knows things that I do not know. He sees things that I do not see. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He would teach us if we would let Him about how a family is to live together as a unit. About what a husband is to mean to a wife, and a wife to a husband, and parents to children, and children to parents. If we would let Him.
he would teach us. And David's plea with him was just that in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Certainly a good thing to do. Psalm chapter 19. David again writing a song which speaks about God's declaration of Himself in our world. The heavens declare, verse 1, the glory of God. The firmament sheweth His handiwork day unto day of His speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. And so, God, you know, everywhere. He's everywhere. You say, well, I'm closest to God in church. Well, okay, I mean, that's if you're mistaken in that, that's not that terrible a mistake. But if I'm not as close to God outside of this church as I am in this church, my church life probably doesn't mean much. You don't have to go far to find Him. Wherever you step foot, whatever place you are, whatever state, whatever nation, God is there. The law of the Lord is perfect. This is still Psalm 19. He tells us there are six things, particularly, and all of these things pertain to the law of God. If God is everywhere, His law is everywhere. You see, when we go on vacation or we run off somewhere to a place where nobody knows us for a little while, God is there in that place. And His Word is as much in that place as it is in any place. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So keep back your servant, verse 13, from presumptuous sins. Understanding that God is everywhere and that everywhere God is, His law is there with Him. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Because it is a great transgression to become presumptuous with God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. How do you see God? What do you think about God? Well, we think, you know, and this is correctly so, God is there to help. Cast all of your cares upon Him, Peter said, for He careth for you. So we understand that God loves us, and we understand that God is there to help us when we have problems and difficulties, when we have a burden to bear that is bigger, it seems, sometimes than we can bear it. And so God is wanting to walk with us. He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and because that's who God is and that's how He feels about us. But sometimes we limit God to that and we think, that's the extent of the way that He assists us or that He wants to be with us, is that it's when I am burdened. When I confront my own weakness and it shakes its ugly fist in my face, that then God is available to help me with that. And He is. But do we understand of God that as much as He is with us in the burdens that we bear, He wants to be with us in the joys that we share? Do you see Him as wanting to be as active in our life when we are joyous as when we are heavy laden? If not, then you need to think about that a little bit. Because quite so often we approach God quickly when we have disaster strike and things are not going well, and we seek His presence within our lives and His comfort. But when things are okay, you know, even more than okay, we just kind of slide on through those things. Listen, God wants to share in your joy as much as He wants to share in your sorrow. Please let Him do that. Okay? I mean, that, parents that are here, you know, when our children were little, and of course we still got little ones with us here, but when those children are little and something happens, you know, and they get upset and they fall and skin a knee or something, and
Listen, we're right there. I mean, we're Johnny on the spot, and we're going to pick them up, and we're going to comfort them. We're going to assure them that that leg doesn't, it's not going to be amputated. It's going to be okay. We'll put a little Band-Aid on it. Everything will be all right. And so we're there to help our children in times when they're struggling with difficulty. And when they become adults, we're there to help our children when they are struggling with difficulty and hardship. And boy, that's not all we want to share with our children. We want to share their happy times as much as we want to share their difficult times. So we want to be with them at Christmas. Families were perverse a nation to be around family at Thanksgiving and Christmas. We want to share their birthdays and the joy and see them happy when they open their presents and the things that they're able to appreciate. We want to share that joy. We want to hear their laughter and know that their life is good. Let God do that with you, and I need to let God do that with me. It's okay. It's more than okay. But in your prayers, sometimes it's perfectly acceptable if you come to God in prayer and don't have a single thing that you want to ask for Him. You know, the Lord, I'm not here to ask for a bunch more. Here's my list of 10 things, Lord, I want you to take care of. It's okay. It's more than okay. If you want to say to God in prayer, Lord, it has been a really good day. I'll remember this day for a long time. Just wanted you to know how thankful I am to you for it. That's all. Share that joy with God. You know, the mistaken concepts that we hold to within our heart limit God and limit the access that we have to the great things of God. We make mistakes in our thinking about God. We make mistakes in our choices because we make mistakes in our thinking about God. And that's unfortunate when we allow that wrong kind of thinking to lead us to make mistakes in our choices. And so we choose wrong things. Not to follow Him. See, I have set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. And God said to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30, therefore choose life, that it may be well with you and with those that come after you. Good choices. Well, let's look to the Scripture to allow God to define Himself for us in the Word that He has given us. And let's accept what He tells us as true. And let's build our lives and our concepts and our thinking about God around those things that He has revealed about Himself. And it's going to be okay. It'll be better than okay. We're going to sing a song of invitation now. If you're here and not a Christian, this is your opportunity to come. We want you to be a part of this family, the family of God. And in repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we will baptize you today into Christ, and all sins will be forgiven. You will be added to the church, His family. And we'll just keep this journey going together. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that. You come while we stand and sing.